Three, two, one. Good morning, and thank you very much for being here at the fourth and final class in our series on the prison epistles. Last time, we considered the letter to the Colossians, particularly four false teachings that we saw in chapter 2. And Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered, the most Christocentric letter of them all. Now, Philemon is more an example of practical theology. And that's what we're looking at today. And one reason probably there's not a lot of dense theology in Philemon is it's so short. It's a function of its length. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. This is a study in influence. It's a study in leadership. And I got really excited about the little letter of Philemon in 1998. And I began to teach it extensively when I realized that Paul's approach to issues, the way he influenced people, would have been at odds with, let's say, our own church culture. And soon, realizing that a one-chapter biblical document could be absolutely power-packed, even though it's very short, I put together a lesson on the five one-chapter books of the Bible, really to make a point that not only are they all fantastic, but if the little ones are worth reading and studying, the big ones are. The whole Bible is inspired and useful, and increasing my basic conviction on that point. So I want to talk about the background and situation a little bit before we go through the text. This is short enough. Today it's short enough we can read the whole thing without skipping around, which we obviously couldn't do easily for Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians. So the background, things we need to know. Well, it's still the Roman Empire. It's still around 60 AD, and slavery is a social phenomenon. In the empire, maybe a third. In the cities, maybe even up to half the people are slaves. And that includes one of the main characters in this book. The church meets in homes. This is the era of house churches. And very easy to demonstrate that. And it makes sense. Without resources, without buildings, and being such a relational, grassroots kind of movement, of course, Christians meet in homes. The size of Philemon, if you look at it, is typical. What I mean is, in my Bible, and this is, I guess, a pretty normal Bible-sized page, it takes up a sheet. Now, the one before Philemon is more than a sheet. That's Titus, but that's not normal. A letter, a typical letter in the time of the empire, was about the size of Philemon or shorter. I mean, 2nd and 3rd John are fairly typical. So this is letter length. That's what you get on one sheet of not paper, because that's the Chinese later on, but, you know, papyrus or whatever's being used. So that's typical. I promise you the length of Hebrews is not, that's not the kind of letter you sent, nor is it the length of email you will carefully read if someone sends it to you today, right? You know, please read the attachment. It's only 100 pages. Tell me what you think. I'm not going to read that. I might say, and I do say, write me again, boil it down to two sentences, and then we can discuss it. I'm not doing your work for you. But Philemon is practical theology because he's able to deal with the situation in a page. There's a lot that's assumed there, but it's not a, you know, a huge document, which is really nice today at any rate. Let's talk about the characters in Philemon. You have Paul, who describes himself as an old man. That's verse 9. And I think most think he was born around the year 1 BC, 1 AD. So he must be late 50s or 60. And on some days, that's definitely old. So you have the old man. There's Onesimus. And that's the word that means handy or useful. And he's the slave. We have Philemon, the master. We have Apphia in verse 2, who is presumably the wife of Philemon. There's Archippus, our fellow soldier. I don't know what that means exactly, spiritually speaking, or was he one who was a soldier before he's a Christian? I don't know, but he's in there. We have Timothy, who's the co-author. And I'd like you to look at the end of Philemon and then the end of Colossians. And we have to do these kind of in parallel as we're just setting things up for our study. Let's look in Colossians. Yeah, where should we look? Let's look in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. He's wrestling in prayer with you and so forth. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. And then verse 16, make sure you read the letter that was sent to Laodicea and so forth. Now look at the end of Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now this is before Demas had turned away to the world, 2 Timothy 4. But Paul is with the same people. It wouldn't be surprising if he's with one person. He's often with Timothy. But it seems so much to be the same people that, pretty good assumption, Philemon is written at the same time as Colossians, maybe even delivered together. Okay, we'll talk more about those characters when we get to the end. The situation, there's been a runaway. There's been a crime. The crime is theft. Onesimus, working for Philemon, robs his master. You can't really blame him. Probably didn't have a lot of liquid assets himself. He runs away. And where does he run to? Maybe a place where he can disappear. How about the biggest city out? How about Rome? So, Onesimus runs away. He becomes a Christian. He meets Paul. Either Paul shares with him directly or someone in Paul's immediate circle, but enough that Paul's able to feel like a father to Onesimus. And he says, I became his father. So Onesimus becomes a Christian. That's great. And then Paul does what might be unexpected, especially against a Jewish background. Deuteronomy 23:15 says, don't return the runaway to his master. Paul says, I want you to go back to your master. And there's a reason for this. And then there's a very particular request. I think it's pretty good chance Philemon is the one delivering this letter. Well, maybe another brother came with him. But he's delivering a letter which he's going to give to his master. Paul really wants this thing to be done. But how it's going to be done is going to be pretty interesting. There's an issue of unity here. Now, it's a smaller scale, but all of Paul's letters deal with unity in one way or another. I mean, obviously with Galatians, in that part of the empire, the Eastern Empire, things are being torn apart by Christians saying you have to be culturally Jewish. You've got to keep kosher and be circumcised and obey the Sabbath, or you're not a real bona fide Christian. You never see Paul so upset as he is in Galatians. Not even close. Paul's fear is that, and that's why he puts the law in its place, his fear is that this trouble that's brewing in the East may come to the West also. It's around the time of his third missionary journey. He's in Greece for a while. They've already had that tenth scene in Antioch. They've had the tenth scene in Jerusalem with the council. And Paul is concerned that this trouble, this Jew-Gentile controversy, the number one issue, hardest thing to get your head around, and greatest source of division. He's afraid that this could come to Rome itself, which would really jeopardize not only the Christian movement, but it could jeopardize Paul's mission plans. In Romans, he's quite clear. His purpose is in chapter 15 of Romans. His purpose is to visit Rome. He wants them to support him financially so that he can go even further west. He wants to go, he's coming from the East. He wants to go to Rome and then on to Spain, which probably as far as he knew, was the end of the world. And it's debatable, but there's a monument as you're leaving the Mediterranean, going towards the wild open Atlantic, called the Pillars of Hercules, which many believe that was the end of the world. So in Paul's mind, now he didn't know about Ecuador and South Carolina, but in Paul's mind, he was in this to the very end, and he wants mission support. But if the trouble that was brewing in the East, back in Syria and Asia Minor, Turkey, if that, and even Israel, if that comes to Rome, that's not going to be a good thing. So he writes Romans for unity. Philemon is about unity probably on a smaller scale. Now, how can you see there being unity issues here? I'm not sure it requires an awful lot of imagination, but what do you see?
Unity between slaves and freemen.
Unity. Ah, you didn't say between slaves and masters, between slaves and freedmen, because some are freed. And Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 7, which was written some years earlier, if you're a slave, get your freedom, if you can. But if you can't, remember, even if you're free, you're still a slave to the Lord. You know, don't let it bother you too much. So you got some Christians who are free and others who are still slaves. How would you feel about the guy who, man, you know, he's only putting in a 10-hour day? For me, I'm on call all the time.
I think that one of the things is they're both Christians now, but that doesn't erase the wrong that was done in the past. And so there still needs to be reconciliation of something that occurred beforehand, even though they're both Christians. We still became Christians, it's all over with. But there's still some underlying issues that have
there's some with. Issues here. I appreciate that. We often think as though, well, that happened before I was baptized, so it's not a big deal. Like, you know, I need to phone up my bank because those loans I took out, that was before I was baptized. I'm sure they should be erased now. It doesn't necessarily work. We're not talking about forgiveness of sin. You're talking about forgiveness of debt. It's a different issue. And even if Philemon was the perfect master, perfectly considerate, Onesimus still robbed him, left apparently without permission, but there are even more unity issues here. Now, do you think Onesimus is going to come back and stay with Philemon? Well, we need to read this, but it's about unity. Now, we're going to go through the whole letter, verse by verse. The sad thing is, for a lot of Christians, the only thing they know about Philemon is verse 6, in the way it was mistranslated in the first NIV, where it ended up looking like an evangelism verse, which was very unfortunate because it's really not what it's about at all. And what we need to do is become aware of the whole story. And we're able to do some exposition of all 25 verses. Paul, and I'm using the NIV, okay, today. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Okay, they're together. It's not just an honorary. He's not just the advisory board here. He's apparently together. It's a prison epistle. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's normal hello. Grace is a very Greek way of saying hello. Usually you start a letter off and you say something like chaire. In fact, you have that in the little letter in Acts 15. Shalom. That's the Jewish way. Peace. Paul puts them together. He's so concerned with Jew-Gentile, or in this case, Gentile-Jew unity, grace and peace. He's not just writing to Philemon, though. You see that. It's a group he's writing to. So it's not just a personal letter. It's not like CC, not blind copying anyone. He's actually quite open about what he's doing. A lot of people are finding out what's going on here. And we're not surprised. We've seen Paul's fairly public, the way he handled Euodia and Cyntia back in Philippians 4. There's an issue. We're going to talk about it. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Okay, so Philemon is a relational guy. Good. Now, what does he say in verse 6? What does your version say?
I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ.
Perfect. And what version is that?
That's the Holman Christian Standard.
The Holman version. And most versions will say something like that. So, yes, he's asking him to do something with his faith and a way to share it. But it's not sharing something, in this case, with an outsider. Mm-hmm. It's with an insider. If we share with insiders, it actually will be easier to share with outsiders because we're modeling what we want. And then your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. He's not buttering him up. I think Paul really believes this. Philemon's a good guy. Therefore, and notice that the phrase love, your love, verse 7, your love, verse 5, and the basis of love, verse 9, we're almost there. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, he says, I could order you. Order you to do what? What does Paul really want?
Reconciliation.
Well, ultimately, he wants reconciliation. Cares about unity. But he is asking for something here.
He wants Onesimus.
He hints at it. What's that?
He wants Onesimus to be free to help him.
He's actually hoping Onesimus will be sent back to Paul. He's found Onesimus to be really useful, to live up to his name. But he doesn't want to just take him, because then word gets back to Philemon, oh, you're runaway, the guy ripped you off. Yeah, he's my right-hand guy now. I mean, that's not great. That's never great in the ministry when a guy with a terrible reputation in one place is embraced in another and then promoted. Would that ever happen, or is that theoretical? Is Philemon in the Bible? Yes. So I could order you, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. And that's a much better way to appeal to people, rather than pulling rank. They're saying, look, I'm an apostle. Yeah, were you chosen like me? No, I didn't think so. Okay. Then you could say it's a little manipulative, but he is trying to influence the situation. I then as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner, Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. You know, I'm... You
know, how are you going to say no to that?
I'm an old man.
I mean, come on!
I don't have many more requests.
I'm an apostle, I'm old, I'm in prison.
And you could be here, but obviously you're not, and I'm in prison. And there are a lot of witnesses now, Philemon. The letter's written to your wife and the house church. You know, what's Philemon going to do? So some have actually said Paul's being very heavy-handed. I've actually alternated a little bit. When I first really got into Philemon, it was in 98, I thought, Paul's gentle. This is the way it should be done. Probably about 5 years later, I'm reading some books about Paul and his method, and, well, it's kind of strong. I mean, how could he say no? You can figure out what you think about it. I appeal to you, verse 10, for my son, it's like Timothy being a son. You know, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Corinthians 4, he's a son. Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become Onesimus. He's become useful both to you and to me. Okay, it's not the word Onesimus, but it's something that means it. I am sending him, who is my very, and this is why we update translations, because otherwise it would say he's my very bowels. Man, he's my colon, large and small. Because that's what it says in the Greek, splunkness. It's my bowels. Well, often in modern Bibles, it'll use the word heart, whereas a few hundred years ago, it would say the reins, R-E-I-N-S, reins, which is a word for kidneys. You see, ideas of where the emotions are seated change over the years. And if someone was close to you, you might say he's your bosom buddy. The chest. He's your heart and soul. You probably wouldn't say, man, you're my colon, and
don't look at me.
Proctologically speaking. Yeah. We wouldn't say that, but they did. And it's showing how close they are. But see, that's why translations are important and why you shouldn't get attached to one, because it'll be out of date eventually and people will be laughing at you, not with you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. So Philemon, you could be with me helping me. Wouldn't mind you being here at the prison. Of course, Philemon has responsibilities. It's not realistic that Philemon's going to just walk away that simply. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. See, this is one of those verses that grabbed me. I thought, that's the way it should be done. So that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Usually when someone asks me to do something, I want to do it. I have a hard time, though, when I feel like I'm not trusted, or I'm being kind of maneuvered into it, or they think I don't have the right motive. I just want to be able to say yes or no. Probably I'm going to say yes. But if I'm treated the right way, and maybe this is petty of me, but if I'm treated the right way, not only will I say yes, but I'll probably even go beyond what's been asked. I'm treated the wrong way. I'll probably just do what's asked, just to get them, so they don't get me by making me come down to the level that I don't want to be at. But it's not ideal. So perhaps, now Paul speculates, perhaps the reason he was separated from you, you know, maybe it's like Joseph looking into the situation with his brothers at the end of Genesis. You know, maybe he sees providence here. The reason he separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. You know, perhaps he would come back to you, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother. So that confirms that he is Paul's son now. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. He admits it. You know, he's your man. He lived with you, or lived near him at any rate. The slave wouldn't necessarily have to live in the house, but normally he would. You know, he could just show up. Slaves had considerable freedom and right in the empire compared to in the United States, what it used to be here. It was a very different world. Very dear to me, dear to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, Philemon, you consider me a partner. You see, Paul, you're a partner. And it's actually a pretty high compliment. The apostle saying, you know, you're a partner. Kind of make you want to do what's right. Wow, I'm a partner. Paul, the old man in prison. Yeah, maybe I'll say yes. Let's see, what else did Paul say? Oh yeah, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. If he's done anything wrong. Wink, wink. This is accounting terminology, by the way. If he's, you know, charge it to my account. That's money. We're talking about money. In Greek, that would be money. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Paul was in prison, the old man. He'll pay back, you know. Not to mention, now we have a third reason why you cannot say no. Not to mention, you know, you owe me your very liver. No, I'm kidding. Doesn't say liver. No, you owe me your very self. You owe me your very self. Paul was involved with Philemon's conversion too. And that shows even more clearly the kinship between Onesimus and Philemon. And that they both are Christians because of Paul. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. See, verse 7, you refresh the heart of the saints. Let me be one of those yet again. Refresh my heart, verse 20. Confident of your, but there's that word obedience. You know, obedience. I could order you. He wants them to obey, but he wants them to do it voluntarily. It's interesting. You know, it's a different culture. We're not living in that time. I'm still trying to process it, but I like the way Paul went about it. Strong leadership, but respectful. I write to you knowing you'll do even more than I ask. One thing more. Prepare a guest room for me. Why? Because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Restored from what? Well, hopefully to get out of wherever he is, but to restore to you. And you know, these people who hosted churches, who led churches, had homes that were large enough to have churches in. So they weren't usually the poorest of the poor, though those slaves could be church leaders, but typically they were the ones who were somewhat more well-to-do. They had the space to have people in the home. They could knock out a wall as the church grew. If they were doing well, they may have an extra room. Just like back in Israel, there could be a guest room. Except there, it's typically on the seat, on the roof. Because most of the year it's not raining. But here's a guest room. It says, Philemon, prepare a guest room. It's like, wow. He said, he's not just asking for a favor. He's never going to see him again. He expects the relationship to continue. And that may be another reason. Oh, you're going to see me face to face. Okay, there's a fourth reason why you might want to consider my request. And then Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. You know, Epaphras who got the Colossian church going. Epaphras sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Oh, wow. Do those guys all know about Paul's request also? Or was Paul discreet? or just as discreet as he's been so far, letting the whole house church know, and Apphia, and, you know, Archippus. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, that's the little epistle of Philemon, which I think is valuable in multiple ways. Now, I have a few more things I want to say by way of summary, and then I certainly want to summarize our series on the prison epistles. But we can take a few minutes for short comments or any questions you have about what's going on here in the letter of Philemon. Please.
One of the things that's always interested me is that, you know, Onesimus was likely with the crew that's carrying the Ephesians and Colossians letters. And Paul didn't write much about slavery and how slaves were supposed to act until Ephesians and Colossians. And here, if they were read in public, then Onesimus was with them. While we're reading about slaves obey your masters and masters treat your slaves right. And I think, I think it's interesting, Onesimus must have had a big impact on Paul, for Paul to write about that, because he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians, but it was very little. It's not mentioned much, but here it really gets into how they're supposed to relate to one another. So, and then the other thing it makes me think of is the humility of Onesimus to sit there and listen to that, knowing that he had been the one who left his master in an unrighteous way, as these letters are being read publicly about obeying your master. So it just puts kind of like a personal light on it for me.
Maybe it would have been humbling for everyone. Mm-hmm. You know, everyone is being really called to the meekness of Christ here. That's right, because 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it's somewhat intellectual, somewhat theological. It's comments about slavery in chapter 7. And you have the household codes, as you mentioned, husbands, wives, fathers, you know, parents, children, masters, slaves, in some of Paul's letters. But here you can actually see what it looks like. And it's not just, okay, be respectful because this guy's over you. There's clearly much more going on. There's love. Mm-hmm. So I think it's great. Please.
A question. So in this age, what are some comparable situations that we could relate with in this time?
In this age, what are comparable relationships, you mean when, in terms of one person wanting to influence another person to do a favor? Are you just referring to the slavery, the background of the issue?
I guess the background and what we can get out of it. Or,
well, what I'm going to do, just because that's not a little question, that's a big one. I would say, of course, slavery is alive and well in many parts of the world. Generally, the slavery that we call slavery in the media is not like this. But this kind of slavery does exist. There are people who are beholden to others pretty much for their entire life or until they pay off a debt. Most of these people, they're born enslaved, they're born because of debt, prisoners of war. We're not really used to that in the West. People are in virtual bondage because of poverty sometimes because of oppression. But the fascinating thing is how Paul attacks this. He doesn't say, let's march to overthrow the institution, the government, let's lash out, let's burn a few buildings. They're showing the world a better way. But I think that the danger is thinking, well, he's somewhat oblique, somewhat indirect, and then, no, so we should have, so people like Martin Luther King Jr. was too direct. No, I don't think so. I'm not sure that King was too direct at all. But it's a false comparison, because slavery in the U.S. was nothing like, and its legacy, nothing like that in the Roman Empire. It's a completely false comparison. And for more on that, please listen to my little podcast on slavery in the Bible. Okay, one or two more questions, comments? Both of you.
I was just kind of thinking, I'd like to hear kind of more insight of, now that kind of Mark has been restored, it seems like this would be a similar situation of, like, Paul can relate to Philemon just because there was that little breach, and Mark kind of dipped.
All right, this is a reference to Mark. Let me just make sure it's clear to everyone else. Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement in Acts 15. Acts 15 was a very rough chapter, emotionally heavy chapter.
Yeah.
And Barnabas, who's related to Mark, takes him, and they go off and they evangelize, I guess, back to Cyprus, where Paul had started out, and that's fine. Did Paul have attitudes towards Mark? It seems he just thought Mark wasn't ready to continue in the mission because he had turned back. That's in Acts 15. Here you see Mark with Paul, and Paul says, I think it's in 2 Timothy 4, that Mark's very useful to him. So is there a mending of relationship? I think you're onto something. What I'd be more interested to know is how the relationship with Paul and Barnabas had changed. Mark is, the focus is more Paul and Barnabas. Mark is the incident with Mark is the trigger. But I don't know how much we can say here. Now, Onesimus had not abandoned the Christian work because he was never a Christian. He just ran away. You can't really blame him. I mean, can you? Would you blame a guy, a slave, for running away? I mean, he got away with it too. But how big of Onesimus? He becomes a slave. He becomes free. And then Paul suggests that he return to his master and get things sorted out, which is the Christian way, and Onesimus does it. That's amazing. Anyway, I would look more at Barnabas. I don't think we have enough information about Mark. No, Kim? A question?
About why Paul would choose to write a letter not just to Philemon but to the entire house church. Why didn't he just resolve it one-on-one? I thought that was the way things are supposed to be done.
Right. That's a great question. Why didn't he just write it to one person? Let me show you something interesting. If you just turn back a page, you have Paul's letter to Titus. Mm-hmm. And then before that, to Timothy. And before that, the first one to Timothy, and you think those are just to one person, except if you use the most languages in the world, or the older English ones, or if you just look at the Greek, you'll see it's you plural. He's writing to a group of people. So there's such a public dimension, there's such public ramifications of what we do relationally with one another, people are involved, whether they know it or not. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as breaking a confidence or being indiscreet. That would be a wrong conclusion. Okay, I'll just share everyone's laundry with everyone. That wouldn't be right. But it's not the only place where what you think might be a personal letter involves a lot of other people who are listening in and maybe influencing the process. And that may be a partial answer. I mean, why do you think he wrote not only to Philemon, but to the others? Is there a tactical reason? What are you guys saying?
The thing that jumped out to me was, I know when someone builds me up in private, that's nice. But when someone builds me up in public, that's really nice. And so before Paul asks him for this favor, he starts out by talking about how wonderful Philemon is.
Yeah, that's true. So he praises Philemon. And it's one thing, it probably makes me suspicious either way. Someone says, you know what, we know what a great guy you are, and now is he going to say, but, or however, or in light of that, could we? Okay. But when, at least he's doing it publicly, it's more powerful. Okay, that's cool. Becky, just one or two more, and then we need to make tracks.
There's two things with that is, there wasn't a conflict between Paul and Philemon.
No conflict between Paul and Philemon, but there could have been bad feelings between Philemon and Paul.
Yeah.
If Paul just kept Onesimus and, right?
Yeah, oh yeah. But also, if Onesimus ran away from the household, everybody knew it.
You would probably notice. Where's the handy guy? He's been gone a few months.
And he's coming back with the letter, so.
Yeah, and my money. We don't know that Philemon was demanding his money. Melanie?
No, I was going to just say that it was public.
It started in public.
And wherever, that house church, they all knew.
They were already, and for maybe it was some of the money that they had collected. I mean, I don't know what kind of account they had.
It was like a coconut telegraph.
Okay.
I just thought it was freeing to the rest of the church if the apostle says, hey, let's consider talking about this issue. Because if he's hosting the church, it's probably one of those issues where I don't want to talk about it because he might kick me out or something. You know, so it gives them freedom to be like, okay, I was thinking about this. Well, let's bring it to light.
So so people are going to be talking about it. For me, it's impossible to think of this letter being received and there being no discussion. Mm-hmm. So Paul wants, I mean, there are different things he wants. Yeah, he wants reconciliation, sure. He wants Onesimus to be his helper, but God would provide another one. You know, if Onesimus didn't come back. But it's the process that grabs me. So I think this little letter to Philemon, it's not just a valuable window into the life of Paul. I mean, Paul's a pretty interesting fellow. We get to see right into his life here. It's a study in influence. It's a study in grace, graciousness. It's a look at a social issue and the way the church, in a sense, approached social issues, the way they dealt with them or didn't deal with them. And it's a study in leadership. I see these things. It's a window into the life of Paul, a study in influence, a study in leadership, a study in grace, a study in approach to a social issue. Let me just sum up the series. From the longest of our prison epistles, Ephesians, to the shortest, Philemon, all of them are interesting and worthwhile. I mean, they're all terrific. And what we did in four classes probably could have been done in over 30, you know, like a university semester. Man, I don't think it would have been boring. There's tons of material there. So in these prison epistles, who's writing? Paul, sometimes others. Who is he writing to? Well, the Philippians, the Colossians. If Philemon is there, maybe I'm not quite sure where they are. The Ephesian circle, though he doesn't seem to be writing so much to the Ephesians because it's a circular letter, but to many others. So these letters, let's say they were going to 10 churches. I'm just speculating, okay? Maybe 10 or 15. When? Late 50s, maybe the year 60. Where from? Whence? Several possibilities. Are they all written from the same prison? Is Paul in Rome? Could it be Ephesus, the minority opinion? Could it be Caesarea, which is a good possibility? Prison epistles is a term that not every Christian knows, but I think it's good to know these kinds of terms. Terms like the prison epistles or the pastoral epistles or the synoptic gospels. Why is it good to know those terms? So you can impress people? No. It's useful because it allows us to group like things together, to see patterns. It helps us to see connections, to understand what's going on, why things are done the way they are. Otherwise, we're in danger of just seeing Christianity as, you know, kind of a list of rules. The life of Paul is interesting. With the exception of Jesus, he's the person we know most about in the Bible. In the Bible. And even then, I'm not quite sure I'm saying that correctly. Because if you're talking about the level of detail, often the kinds of things we're interested in, maybe we know more about Paul than about Jesus. I'm not quite sure. You got to think about that. I know you don't have a personal relationship with the Apostle Paul. I understand that. But boy, we know a lot about him. Yeah, there are a lot of things about Jesus I wish we knew. If we knew as much about Jesus as we know about Paul, the interactions, there's a lot there, but just think about that. So the life of Paul is fascinating. The prison epistles show us that any time is a good time to live as a Christian and to be a spiritual influence, even in prison, you know, how we are, particularly when circumstances are suboptimal. Now, our study forces us to improve our grasp of the New Testament timeline. To make sense of this, you have to be thinking about, okay, here's Pentecost, here's development, here's the first missionary journey, and the Council of Jerusalem. Oh, that's the heat happening in Galatians. Paul doesn't want it to spill over to Rome. Right, he's in prison here and again here, and he's going there in his reservation in that city also. You get a sense of perspective and flow, and that's good. It helps the New Testament come to life. Practical needs are met. Usually the prison epistles include a lot of theology. Philemon's just a little bit short to have more than implicit theology. Each epistle has an emphasis, a primary theme or situation that requires input. We need to learn how to read all the letters in the New Testament, all documents in the Bible, the same way, because they all have agenda. I mentioned before Paul's agenda concerning Rome, right? He's very concerned that the disunity, Jew-Gentile disunity, could jeopardize the whole movement in the Mediterranean. He's acting proactively. There's an agenda in Revelation, and there's just conflict is on the way now between state-mandated worship, emperor worship, and the worship of Jesus as Lord. Is it Caesar Lord or Jesus as Lord? And that's behind the book of Revelation, which means without understanding something of the situation and the themes, we can't really understand the book. And it means we're going to be kind of sitting ducks for false doctrine and for, what would you call them? Rabble-rousers who have any agenda they want to preach, and you jump on board because you don't know the background. There's so many great memory passages, too, in all of these. The prison epistles are only four documents out of the 27 New Testament documents, and it's only 15 chapters out of the 260 chapters of the New Testament. But I think the dividends that are yielded when we study them are way out of proportion to the small percentage of the New Testament that they make up. And I'm very grateful that you've been part of the study. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.